All right, 2 Kings chapter 6. One of the wonderful things about Scripture is the variation and the way, the variation of ways that it can help us with regard to giving us pictures of life scenarios and situations. And I mean, just spelling out for us in pictograph form how things should be, and showing us how that God is aware of how life actually is in the earth, and some of the roads that we can cross or go down or not go down with regard to remedies or lack of remedy. But the more you're in the Word and the longer you've been in it, the more you realize how diverse are the applications within these various, particularly within the narrative sections, which I think would repay some extra, even scholarly work regarding the realm of hermeneutics on how to interpret these things. But nevertheless, one of the most helpful things about the Scripture, one of the things that makes the reading of it and the preaching of it so relevant to the problems of life as we face them, is that we find many times on its sacred pages the experiences of our own lives today. I mean, just very common, everyday scenarios, nothing strange, nothing necessarily out of the ordinary. Barring the miracles, of course. The miracles are interruptions of the natural order of things that God has set in motion. But I'm not really talking about that. But sometimes you can see it in very simple statements that are contained in the Scripture. And then at other times it can be reflected in a more pictorial form, kind of a visual aid, which is what the parables are designed to do for those that have ears to hear. And of course, in the miracles that are recorded there for a basic theological purpose, but also for our learning in more ways than one. So I want to look at a miracle tonight with you that's recorded in the first seven verses of 2 Kings chapter 6. And I hope that we can take this picture and form a parallel in our hearts and our minds about how life could possibly be for us, okay? So first of all, what we learn here is we find here a leadership in the work of God that was thrilling, the evidence of a sound leadership. There's a key word in the opening verse of chapter 6, and the key word is the name of a particular man. And that man's name is Elisha. All right, you can see him there in verse 1. And the sons of the prophet said unto Elisha. And the way it's even written in the original, it's designed to kind of blink at us and headline the whole passage. So we want to begin then by noting this titanic presence in their midst. You've got a particular group of men here. These are very young men. They're the school of the prophets, and they're mentioned alongside Elijah in right in verse 1 there. And the sons of the prophets said unto Elijah, behold now, the place where we dwell with thee is too strait for us. Now, we actually probably know which school of the prophets this was. There were several of them in Israel. We know that they're going to be pretty near the Jordan River. And so there was a major school in Jericho, and that's probably which one this one is here. In fact, archaeologists think they found some of the remains of this school that was built as a result of the story that we're going to look at tonight. But here we are with Elijah's here with his school of the prophets, privileged beyond all others in that at that time the leadership of the work of God was in the hands of Elisha. There aren't many Elishas in Scripture. I mean, when God, usually the one that succeeds, the great one, Elijah, is not going to be quite as great. Well, Elisha actually was, according to Scripture, doubly as great as Elijah as far as the works that he did and the amount of activity that he was allowed to take on. But the key thought here, the verse, the story is designed, that name Elijah is designed to just stand out. And oftentimes in our lives, there's times when in a very special way, the key to the experience of a lot of us can be summed up in our interactions and our experience with another person and the influence that that person had in our life. I know that's certainly true of me. That's true of the ordinary affairs, even of nations. Two names, for example, you think of who were the major players in World War II. Well, you could hardly throw England into the discussion without immediately thinking of Churchill and Patton's counterpart, Montgomery. Those names go hand in hand with World War II history. But not only is that true in the ordinary affairs of nations and of men, but also in the spiritual experience. There are great men and ladies that have had a tremendous influence on our lives. It's true of the spiritual life and conditions of cities. It's equally true of the story and the rise and fall of individual congregations, as well as in the spiritual experience of individual Christian people. And so this key word so often has been the name of a man, somebody that stands out, a man under whose leadership there's been exercised the tremendous, this guy had the gift, let's say, of just mobilizing and motivating people, and great things were done. God's hand was on it. And that man, his name becomes symbolic with success. I think of the first seminary that I graduated from. It had a tremendous start. Dr. Henry Thiessen was one of its presidents. Henry Thiessen is a famous theologian from a day gone by. He's written a huge theology that's still in print today. Henry Thiessen was one of the early presidents of the school I graduated from, and it had a long list of great men like Marchant King. Marchant King was my hero in seminary was Dr. Herman Austell, and Herman Austell's hero was Marchant King. And when I went there, I decided to go to that school because Dr. Ernest Pickering was the president. And I had just finished reading his book, and man, was that changed my life. His book changed my life. It really did. And of course, I was coming in and Pickering was leaving. So I had a decision to make, and I found out William Belshaw was going to be the president after him, and he proved to be an excellent man. I can't say the same about the school now. It's gone downhill. It started going downhill when a guy named Wagner became the president, and so much for that. But usually great things are associated with great names, and this story is case in point. It'd be a fascinating study if we could just pause and find out how many names played their parts in your life, you know. you'd have to recall and recollect with gratitude the times that you had with those people, the words that they spoke to you, the special times where they so heavily influenced you or comforted you or challenged you with something that was going on. You've been able to see in them the embodiment of the message that they preached. And so that was the case with Elijah, all right? His name was associated with not only his own personal greatness in Jehovah God, but his in the actual message that he was espousing. And he was a hero to these young men. There's no doubt about it. I mean, not everybody could have an Elisha as the president of your seminary, but that's exactly what was going on here. He's the president of the School of the Prophets. So under that kind of leadership, all of the talk was about expansion. It was about progress. It's about what can we do for Jehovah God. I mean, the times were still tough then. You know, most of Israel was, you know, they were either giving lip service to God or they were, you know, fallen by the wayside. And so the scenes were all scenes of activity. And that's what you have in verse 1. See, and the sons of the prophets said unto Elijah, in other words, Elisha is being contagious to them. Behold now, the place where we dwell with thee is too straight for us. The word straight there simply means it's too small. We've outgrown it. I mean, it's a good problem to have, you know. And so they got a problem. They can't, there was no way that they all could fit. They needed to build and expand. which is a good thing. So there was this leadership in the work of God that was thrilling. to have met some people, to have sat under some ministries, you work with some men, and you have your horizons pushed right back and opened right out. And that's what makes for great churches. Great churches have great leaders. The church rises or falls with the leadership. And, you know, the great churches that have existed, even if it was for a short time, did so because of obedient men of God who were gifted and who were obedient and paid the price to do so. And and the thing flourished. That's what the gospel can do. So the influence of these men becomes contagious within you, and it's thrilling. Now, I would hope that most of you have had some kind of experience of that, where someone affected you that way in a positive direction. maybe there's a name vivid in your memory that you're thinking of even right now, someone through whom, under God, your life was totally rearranged, blessed, challenged. You would just look at this man and you'd be stirred, moved. And your life has known what these men knew long ago, that a leadership in the work of God was an important thing. It was a thrilling thing. So Elisha, he's the highlight of verse 1 and of the whole story, actually. All right, and then the second place, notice that there's a loss in the work of God, and it was tragic. Right, they had this great leader, but there's a loss in the story. In the midst of all of their dreams to build on, we're going to build a place that's suitable to the glory of God and at the same time can house us in a practical way. In the midst of all of that busy work comes this, what in the mind of this one seminary student was a disaster. And you can see it there in verses 5 and 6. Well, let's just pick up the story in verse 2. So the kid is, the seminary student's making a suggestion to Elijah. He says, "Let's go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make us a place there where we may dwell." And he answered, "Go ye." I like that idea, Elijah says. And one said, "Be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants." And he answered, "I will go." So he went with them. And when they came to Jordan, they cut down wood. So they're out there, they're in the vicinity of the Jordan River. They're probably just a short ways out of Jericho, because I'm convinced that that's where this school was. And they start chopping down trees. They get into the forest and they start felling trees. But then notice verse 5. As one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water. It goes flying. And he's swinging this axe, and the iron head of the axe goes flying off. That he's left holding a stick. The axe head goes flying into the Jordan River, right? So it says, and he cut down a stick and cast it. Oh, well, I'm sorry. I'm way ahead of you here. As one was felling a beam, verse 5, the axe head fell into the water. And he cried and said, "Alas, master." Who's the master he's talking to there? See how powerful Elisha's presence was. His first thought is to cry out to his leader. And he says, "Master, for it was borrowed." I mean, this is a catastrophe. This is not mine. I don't have the funds to pay this back. And in fact, it's, how am I going to explain to this guy that I lost his axe in the Jordan River? How am I going to explain that? Right? And the man of God said, verse 6, "Where fell it? Can you tell me precisely the place where you saw it go into the water?" And he showed him the place. And he cut down a stick and cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. Amazing. Absolute miracle. There's no natural explanation. I mean, how much do you think that iron head weighed? I have no idea. 3 pounds? I have no idea. Somewhere between 3 and 5 pounds. You know, iron sinks to the bottom. It has no flotation ability. It's not styrofoam, okay? That's just the way it is. So you have a conscious loss here. This guy is the seminary student cutting down this tree is conscious that there's been a loss, okay? And All of his spiritual effectiveness is likewise borrowed. That's the way it is with us. We can make the analogy. You know, we have nothing. Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. I have nothing really to contribute except what God does through me and in me supernaturally. And that's the way it is with all of us. Our gifts, our abilities, our ability to speak or to do anything, to pray, to do anything at all, is borrowed ability, borrowed from the one that created us. He can give it and he can withhold it. Spiritual power sometimes ebbs and flows. And when it's lost, we tend to know it. We know we are aware of it. We can maybe fake someone else out, but we in and of ourselves, we know that there's something wrong, right? And the thing about that is that others notice it too. We may think we have them buffalo, but they can tell there's something wrong with us also. And maybe, I don't know, maybe that's the case with maybe someone even here tonight. You know, you were going great guns for God, and then you just got kind of dull and weary in well-doing, as we'll come upon in Galatians on Sunday night sometime soon. Something has gone out of your prayer life, out of your testimony, out of your service. And you can't deny it. You can't fool yourself. If you're sitting alone in your room or all by yourself, you can't lie to yourself. In your life, as in the life of this man long ago, the loss is a conscious loss. He's aware, right? And we're just making the picture of what happens, a simple chopping down a tree and losing this instrument that he needs to be successful in the task is not functioning, okay? And then you have a picture there of what we're about in our relationship, in our fellowship, and the carrying out of our responsibilities before God. But this kid is aware that something's happened, right? Something vital had gone out of the task. His part of the contribution that he really wanted to contribute to the total impact of the work of the building of this new dormitory for these seminary students. Now he's standing there holding the stick, so to speak, right? Useless. Now the thing is, friends, you know, I mean, the major part, what is the major meaning behind this story? Well, it's just that even in horrific times, God will be faithful to Israel. He's always going to have his people, and things are going to, he's going to be working through them. That's the main story. But within that story, we have this picture, I think, of life. And we can even bring it into this dispensation. What happens to us, you see? Sometimes Christians find themselves in this condition, right? There's been better days. You were the glad recipient of the ministry of a great leader or someone that you admired and that actually had an influence on you in the work of God. It was thrilling. And then somehow you got dull. There was this loss. And really, it's tragic, right? Conscious loss. You know there's something wrong, right? Not only was it conscious, it was confessed. That's what the guy's doing in verse 6, you see. The man of God said, where fell it? Elijah's asking him, where did it land? Okay, and then it says, and he showed him the place. So Elijah assumes that this seminary student knew where he'd lost his axe head. And so he asked the question, where did it fall? Where fell it? Where did you lose it? And then the seminary student said, well, right about there. And you can picture, he's pointing out to a spot in the Jordan. And it landed out there, you see. Very precise question. Where? Where did it go? Where were you when it happened? And the man showed him the place. So there's actually two things called for from the man. All right, the first was humility. And the second one is honesty. Okay. Which, by the way, are two necessary ingredients if we find ourselves in a spiritual funk and you want to get out of it. It's not going to happen without those two things, humility and honesty. Now, you just wonder, if God himself were to speak to us precisely, just like Elijah spoke to the seminary student, all right, would we be willing to respond with the honesty and humility that this man responded with? Okay. If you can clearly if you know as clearly as this man, where was the loss? Right? When did it occur in your own spiritual testimony, in your own life? When did things start getting dull for you? Where were you? What was the circumstance? What did you start doing that made your love for Christ dry up, you see? Had it been neglect of the word? Stop praying? Unconfessed sin? Unforsaken sin? That's usually what does it. It's some pet, joyful pet sin that you just can't give up anymore. And because you won't confess it, it's not forgiven. You've been resisting the will of God, you see. And so if you transfer the picture into a Christian life and to bring it into this dispensation, the question becomes powerful. Where fell it? Where did you lose it? When did you start going wrong? When did you start paying more attention to the world than you did to your Bible, you see? And if you're honest with yourself, you can think back to a time or to circumstances, at least in the past, where these things started happening. And you started losing your enthusiasm for the things of eternity. It happens all the time, friends. It happens all the time. The Christian life is a disciplined life. All right, these guys are building a dormitory for themselves. It's not going to get built unless there's some sweat expended. Okay, you've got to work. It takes discipline. There was an old hymn that asked the question, where is the blessedness I knew when I first saw the Lord? Where fell it? And he showed him the place. And that's sometimes, the Holy Spirit might ask you that. He might ask me that. Where fell it? And then he expects us to come up with the place. Because we know. We can't fool ourselves. Okay? And if we do come up with the place, then we can move ahead with God, okay? We can learn from our mistake. All right, so in this story, you've got this titanic leader. He's in there with these guys. He's a great motivation to them. All right, but there's this, as they're building this new dormitory and/slash school of the prophets, all right, there's this loss of this axe head, a great loss, and we're transferring the picture over to our lives, okay, just for fun. I think it's more than just for fun. I think this is some part of the miraculous nature of Scripture. Without allegorizing the text, you can't deny that the picture is perfect. I mean, this is exactly what happens to Christians. All right, so thirdly and finally then, let's look at a life in the work of God that was taken up again. All right, they have a great leader. He's motivating them. These guys are prospering. One of them has a major setback. Now, what's going to happen to this guy? Is he going to stay down in the muck and the mire? Or is he going to get up on his two feet and start walking with Christ again? What's he going to do? Well, as you look in the closing events of the incident, I guess two thoughts come to my mind if I'm going to transfer the picture to a Christian life. Is there any chance that he, in his own flesh, of his own ability, can find that axe head and get it out of the Jordan River? Absolutely not. The Jordan is a filthy, who is that Syrian soldier that complained about you want me to dip seven times in this filthy Jordan? It's full of, Naaman, thank you. It's full of, mud and dirt, and it probably was already half buried underneath the silt of the water already, you see. Impossible to recover it. And so that's what this guy's thinking. There's no way that I can repay that. I can't repay it, and I can't go get it. We're looking at mission impossible here. Plus, the Jordan might have been in flood stage. The Jordan ebbs and rises all the time. There's a flood stage, and there's a normal stage. If it was in flood stage, then that made the task of the possible recovery of this axe head even more impossible. Hopeless, basically. Okay? So the axe head was not only gone, it's gone for good. Because iron does not float. And that's what's behind his, it was borrowed. he's not saying it's gone for good, but that's what's implied in his lament. I can't repay it. Okay, so sometimes we feel like that ourselves. Right? We think like that about others. you know, this useful life. It just takes a U-turn, and it's on the road to almost heading in tragedy. And there seems like there's no hope. I mean, will this guy ever recover? Might as well close the books. It's mission impossible. Look how far backslidden he is, right? I mean, what are the chances of this guy ever loving his Bible again? You know, could he ever pray like he used to pray? Ever witness like he used to witness, right? Ever just have the joy of the Lord in his heart? Ever be able to absorb a sermon and actually benefit from it again, which takes work, by the way? Can I ever enjoy the Christian life again, the way I used to know it, the way it was such a real thing to me? Can I ever look at a man again and say, thank God for that guy and the influence he's had on my life? And the heart cries out, no, it's impossible. I'm too far gone, too far gone. I think it was Hudson Taylor who said that whenever God does a thing, you find that it's in the first place impossible, and in the second place difficult, and in the third place it's done. Though you see the impossibility of recovery, you see more. You see the immediacy of the response. Look at verse 6. And the man of God said, where fell it? And he showed him the place, and he cut down a stick. Now, can you picture Elijah doing this? I can actually picture him. We know he was as bald as I am. And, I mean, here he's sitting there in these trees, and you can see this bald head, and he takes out his penknife or some kind of machete, and he slices off this stick, or limb off a tree, a twig. He just slices it off the tree, and he says, where did it fall? The guy's pointing out there, and he hurls this stick, and it lands fairly close in the proximity of where the axe had actually fell. And immediately, miraculously, the Holy Spirit gets a hold of the DNA of that axe head, and it begins to rise from the water until, amazingly enough, there it is floating on the surface. Astonishing. He cuts down a stick, casts it thither, and the iron did swim. What had seemed gone forever, now it was not only within sight, it was within reach, and all because a power greater than any human power had been at work. And that's the way it is all the time, friends. When God wants to bring what we've lost within sight, he too uses the wood of a tree. Not one that's soaking wet. You know, God's tree is filled with the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what God uses. There's forgiveness for the Christian and for the lost man. And sometimes it's the saint that needs the message more of the cross. When you find out that all of a sudden it becomes afresh to you when God says, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more, right? I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions and as a cloud thy sins. What a great promise that is. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. You see, we like to think that it'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness except some. That's the way we actually think. Except for some. But thank God for that word all, because all means all. That means that a Christian that seems to have fallen on hard times, you know, and, you know, the joy is gone, and what's wrong with me? You know what's wrong with you. You know full well what's wrong with you. God says if we confess, just confess it, he forgives it all. It's all taken care of. It was taken care of at the cross. But you can feel you can actually experience the forgiveness yourself by actually just confessing it, by just stating what it is. You find sometimes that it's harder to get the Christian that's fallen, right, to believe in the forgiveness of sins than it is to get a pagan to believe it. You know, that happens sometimes. But still there's forgiveness for the saint as well as for the sinner. and how we need to just claim that little word all as the word that covers our need. The world's forgiveness, the forgiveness of other Christians, is nowhere near on the same scale as God's. Nowhere near. Sometimes a believer might forgive, but he can't forget. You know what God says? He says, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. What a wonderful thing. If God forgets when he forgives, then why should I recall what he has forever cast behind his back? Right? See, that's the, I mean, I just take the simple picture. It's not really what the text actually means, but I can still benefit from the picture. The picture is perfect, right? Here's that axe head swimming, and there's my life restored. Christ is able to restore me. He's able to restore my usefulness. You can't chop a tree down without an axe head, right? And God is able to make me useful again and profitable. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. It's just a matter of, am I willing to be used? Am I willing to, you know, ask God to use me again? So I think it's a beautiful analogy. I really do. I love the picture. I understand what the original meaning of the text is for Israel, but I also appreciate the picture as well. Very practical for today. Story of an actual seminary student thousands and thousands of years ago who was really distraught at losing this axe head. How am I going to pay this thing back? I can't even help build this edifice now. And it turned out good for him. Turned out good. And it turns out good for others too, if they'll just believe God. Yep. So, happy ending here. And we need more happy endings. We need for more of God's people to have a happy ending. You get off course a little bit, okay. Get back on that thing and start writing. Get back on. You stay off, it's your problem. You know, there's no excuse for it. You got the Holy Spirit living inside of you. I don't know. It's a simple story, but I think the picture's perfect of what happens so oftentimes in the Christian life. And it does, we don't have to stay down. That axe head can swim again. And God is in the miracle business, and he's in the restoring business. Thank God he is. Okay.